please turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, and I will read verses 1 through 11. And our focus this morning will be on the first 8 verses, really, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let us hear God's word. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and as it were the voice of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when I had opened the third seal, and when I had heard opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now I have a question for you. Does the future seem insecure? Are you quaking in your boots? Honestly, have you not recently asked yourself the question? You may not be willing to admit it even to your spouse, but have you found yourself asking, is God really in control? Be honest with yourself. When things are apparently in disarray, do we not often find ourselves focusing on what we hear in the media, whether it's CNN or Fox News or even Newsmax? My hope and prayer this morning is that we look at this frightening scene of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that we will find comfort therein. Because I believe that is the purpose of God in the writing of the whole book of Scripture and the book of Revelation in particular, and in this vision given here in this book. So let me begin with the broad context. We're focusing in on the book of Revelation. The general theme of Revelation is given in verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation comes from the Greek word that we get apocalypse from. An apocalypse is a compound word which means to unveil. So the book of Revelation at the heart is like the veil being opened up, and John and us through this book being able to see into heaven. Its specific theme is the victory of Christ and His church over the wicked one. We see that in Revelation 17, 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And what is the main purpose? We see the theme. It's Christ and Christ's victory. The purpose is to comfort the militant church. That's the church that's still on earth, the portion of God's people that are still in battle. Did you notice we had four horsemen, four horses, and then this fifth seal moves to those that have already left the battle. But the first four seals and the first four horsemen are about the battle that wages. And it's to comfort us. Obviously, the author is the Apostle John, who we're told in verse 9 of chapter 1, was a companion of those that were alive at the time, but a companion of ours, a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's a companion of ours in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but he's a companion of ours in the tribulation. He was in the tribulation. We're in the tribulation. The tribulation goes on. And because of that, we need patience or perseverance in Jesus Christ, because the tribulation is all about the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. At its heart, it's where all the tribulation comes from. Our commitment to God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's proclaimed in His Word. The Word incarnate. And so as I open up this vision, I think it's important for us to understand there are basically four views of Revelation. I hope that's consistent with what Dr. Payne has been bringing to you in recent weeks in the men's Sunday school class. I would basically summarize them as preterist, futurist, historicist, and what I'm calling progressive parallelism. I won't spend a lot of time there, but basically a preterist believes that the book of Revelation is primarily about the first century. A futurist basically believes most of the book is about the future. A historicist believes that the book marches through history and we're somewhere in the middle, whether it's chapter 9 or chapter 13 or whatever, but we're not all the way, obviously, to chapter 21 and 22 yet. Progressive parallelism basically believes that the book goes through history and shows different themes or different ways of looking at history in seven sections that basically review history from Christ's ascension to His return, seven different times. Now, what I would say is that any good interpreter of Revelation, whether they're a preterist, futurist, or historicist, or a progressive parallelist like me, if we're prepared to apply what we know, then the applications may be similar. Because even if you're a preterist, for example, and you believe that most of the book is about the past, you know that Scripture has been given for our edification today, right? So even if you thought it's all about the past, it obviously has implications for us. And even if you believe most of it's in the future, you still believe the Word of God is for us today, and so it must have implications for us today, right? And so this Scripture, you don't have to agree with my theory or my understanding of the book to get the application, to get the comfort that's here today. But I wanted to be open and honest with you about what my view, interpretive view, was regarding this book. So this book's really broken down into two major sections. We have a conflict between Christ and his bride and the world. Christ's bride and the world in chapters 1 through 11, and then in chapters 12 through 22, we see the conflict between Christ and the devil. And in this first section, chapters 1 through 11, we basically have three sevens. We have the seven lampstands, then the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets. Seven lampstands in chapters 1 through 3, seven seals in 4 through 7, and then seven trumpets in 8 through 11. Three groups of seven. So we're looking at the middle seven here, the seven seals of persecution. And in this section, which is in chapters 4 through 7, we have a large introduction in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we have this scene of the throne of God. Beautiful, like crystal. Magnificent, glorious, a rainbow. Four beasts there, and 24 elders representing the church of the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the church of the New Covenant. And we see those representative elders on their knees worshiping God, casting their crowns, casting the gifts that God had given them back to him. Recognizing that everything they had was solely for him, because it was he that translated them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, just like he's done for us. And they're representatives of, I believe, the church in heaven as well as the church on earth. We see the writer to the Hebrews suggesting that in his epistle, that there is a community, there's still a continuity, a connection between the saints in heaven and the saints on earth worshiping God. And so we see this picture of the throne. We've got to remember the throne here. And then we also see in chapter 5 this book of God, this book that has seven seals. And we see in this scene how it's assumed that no one can open that book. There's nobody with enough power on earth to open that book. It reminded me, as I was reading it, thinking about it this week, of how God put Adam through that experience of having to see if any of the animals would be a good companion for him. He kind of had to show him, no, it's not going to work, to make Adam really appreciate the woman that God gave him from his rib. And I think we have something akin here. Nobody can do it. But the Lord, the angel says, hey, wait a minute, John, don't cry. Wipe your tears. The Lion of Judah can. The Root of David can. He's going to open the seals. He's going to explain his counsel, the counsel of the triune God from all eternity. He can open it up. He can interpret it for you and for God's people through you. And that's exactly what he does. Christ, we're told in verse 6, has seven horns of power. He also has seven eyes that we're told are the seven spirits. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit goes forth into the world. And there, the saints are told, those saints that are there in what we call oftentimes the intermediate state, they have heaven phase 1. They're glorified in their souls, but their souls are separated from their bodies at present. They there say in verse 6, we shall reign on earth. They know, the saints in heaven know that they will have their souls and bodies united and that they will reign, they will rule in the new heavens and the new earth. Now that'll be radically different than the heavens and earth we live in. But yet God describes it as a heavens and earth. There's some continuity. But what it will be like without any sin, hard to fathom, isn't it? But what a glorious perspective we have to look forward to, don't we? So that's the setting, the intro to the four seals or the four horsemen. And what a frightening picture we have here of the four horsemen as they gallop across the scene of human history. And I'd ask you, do they not powerfully represent what's happening today? I'm not saying they didn't represent what was happening in the past. I'm not saying they don't represent what's going to happen in the future. But I'm asking you a question. Do they not represent what we see going on in our world today? But as frightening as this picture is, I would just remind you that all four horsemen are saddled and bridled by the Lamb. Did you notice in there that both the second and the fourth horsemen are clearly told that their power was given to them? It didn't originate with them. It was given to them. It kind of reminds me of the scene in Job 1, where the devil has a lot of power over Job, but he has no power beyond what God allowed him to have. He didn't have one inch of power beyond what the sovereign God had allowed him to have. Now here clearly we have an allusion to Zechariah 6, where the horses and the colors are the same horses and colors, not the same order in which they're given, and not the same level of clarity that's given here, but there still seems to be an allusion to a similar vision that Zechariah had been given many years before. Now let me speak just briefly of the second, the third, and the fourth horse before our focus is upon the first horse. You see, often when you write a list of something, you place the most important thing either first or last. You rarely put it in the middle of the list, do you? And don't you find in the scripture when there are lists of things, oftentimes there's a priority? And actually in Greek and Hebrew, oftentimes the priority is in the first. And I believe that's what we find here. You have to understand all four. But I would contend that too often, I suspect, because CNN and Fox News and Newsmax and whatever else, Epoch Times, whatever, their focus is often on the three horses, the last three horses, and not on the first. We can see the last three horses with our physical eyes and ears. But that first horse and horseman, we only see with the eyes of faith. And so often our attention, our focus is taken away from the Savior and His continuing conquering, even in our day. And so I want us to be reminded of this first horseman. But consider briefly the second, third, and fourth. First, the rider of the red horse takes peace from the earth and encourages bloodshed. A picture of war, of violent protest, of continual murder after murder after murder, of young children in the womb, or those in our many cities, and even in our own communities, losing their lives routinely. We see horse number three bearing a rider who brings famine and economic collapse. And then we see the fourth horseman bringing with him disease. Sound familiar? Now let us focus our attention upon the first horseman. First question is, who is he? And the second question is, what does he do? Now, who is he? I'm going to contend that he's the Lamb that provides the revelation of himself here in this chapter. There may be some of you that would disagree. There are many biblical scholars who are not convinced that this is the case, but interpreting Scripture by Scripture, seeking to use the analogy of faith, interpreting Scripture by Scripture, I believe that this white horse and its rider are the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why do I say that? Well, because in Revelation 19 we have a further explanation of the rider on the horse. We also have in Psalm 45 a messianic psalm where we have the picture of Jesus Christ as a conquering king on a horse, conquering. And so I believe here that we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does white represent? That's not too hard, is it? Holiness, purity. We saw in the reading that those that are already in heaven have white robes given to them. They've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They've been made holy in their souls because of the complete redemption of their souls. In Revelation 19:13, we're told that this white vesture, this white robe that Jesus rides his horse on, is dipped in blood. What a picture must look like. The conquering king is one who was willing to die for his people and undergo the wrath of God for sinners. And what's a horse portray? You see, we kind of lose this somewhat in our culture. The horse races of antiquity, there were no horse shows to show the beauty of horses. There were horse races, but the horse races were just preparation for preparing war horses. This horse here is a war horse. And let me tell you, conquering kings in antiquity did not go out originally to battle in a white horse. They'd be obviously the target of the whole opposing enemies, right? But they went out on a white horse after they had won the victory. Some of you familiar with the horse named Shadowfax in The Lord of the Rings? Right? When the victory's been won, the conquering king went out on his white horse, and this is a picture of that here. But Jesus isn't afraid to go out on the white horse even at the beginning of the battle, because he was obviously prepared to be the primary target of his archenemy, the devil, and all of his cohorts. And also we see that this rider has a crown. He's the messianic king referred to in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth"? That's the whole motive for us going on mission, is that he's in charge. He's in charge of the three other horsemen, but he is the primary horseman. He's the one that's conquering at present and will ultimately conquer the other three horsemen. He has a bow in his hand. Doesn't mention arrows, but do any of you bow hunt? Now, if you do, I suspect you may say one evening, I'm planning to go bow hunting tomorrow morning. But I suspect you don't often say, I'm going bow and arrow hunting tomorrow, do you? Now, you know your wife knows what you mean, that you're going to take arrows with you tomorrow morning. Right? But you just say, I'm bow hunting. Jesus is bow hunting. And he's got arrows, plenty of arrows in his quiver to strike the hearts of sinners through his Spirit that he's already sent out, because he struck your heart. Praise the Lord that he has. And what does he do? He goes forth conquering and to conquer. He's been conquering all along. He continues to. Even in this present situation we find ourselves in, Jesus hasn't stopped conquering. He's not defeated. He's not losing any battle, and he won't lose the ultimate war. He's in control. He's in control. But sometimes we fail to appreciate that, don't we? We fail to appreciate that he also has a host, a multitude of angels who have not fallen, and the saints who go with him to battle, us included. Saints in heaven, saints on earth. Angels without number. Do you remember the incident of Elijah and the army of Syria in 2 Kings chapter 6? The northern kingdom is being chastened severely. But they're still God's people. They're schismatic. In general, they continue to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, creating false places of worship, worshiping golden calves like they hadn't learned from Aaron's golden calf. And yet God was not prepared yet to have the Assyrians take them. But they were being severely spanked. And the Syrian army was coming to capture the king of Israel and to destroy them. But God continued to give Elisha cognizance. He wasn't roaming around seeking to find out where that army was, but God always told him where the Syrian army was. And he'd tell the king of Israel and they'd be able to protect themselves. And then finally, the king of Syria, the conquering, ruling head, decides we're going to go after Elisha. And so the armies start coming towards Elisha. And they're coming towards Elisha, and Elijah and his servant are on the top of the mountain, and they see this approaching army. Do you remember what Elisha says to his servant? He says, "They that be with us are more that be with them. They that are with us are more than those that are with them." Have we forgotten that truth? Let us not forget it any longer. Oh, I pray that this truth be written into your heart today and you would not soon forget it. That it would stay with you through the rest of the battle that you have to wage before you're taken to glory and you're amongst those who are crying, "How much longer, O Lord?" Until the final conquest. So Elisha said to him, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then it says, and he saw. He asked the Lord that he would, his servant would see it. And it says, and he saw it. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha said it was so. He had the eyes of faith. He encouraged his servant who had weak faith. He prayed that his servant might have an increased faith. And he actually saw it. Now, I'm sorry I can't open one of these windows and show you or show you all the angels that are amongst us even now. But I can, as God's messenger, tell you that they're here. They're here. And they're with you when you have to speak a word for the Lord in an awkward situation in your community. When you have to stand up for the Lord in your workplace. When you're having an opportunity to testify the gospel of God's grace to a rebellious child. And that can be a fearful thing too, can't it? But these armies of God are with us, and we need to remember that fact. Last year, when I visited with you, I preached from Matthew 9, 35 and 38. If you remember that scene, Jesus sees the people of God as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion upon them, and as he has compassion upon them, as the chief shepherd has compassion upon them, he tells the disciples, the apostles and those that are his disciples following him, pray for the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. It's white. It's ready for harvest. Pray for laborers. Pray for laborers. And then in September, I had an opportunity to bring God's word to you again. And I preached from Romans chapter 10, where we had one of those laborers in answer to God's prayer, to people's prayers to God. We had this laborer, the Apostle Paul, who becomes a great model of missionary endeavor. And as he has an opportunity to finally come to the capital of the then known world, Rome, he writes a book, a large book to them. And he tells them in chapter 10, as you remember, just maybe 5-6 weeks ago, he says, and he tells them that any that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Apostle Paul, that had given the order of salvation in chapter 8, gives another order here in chapter 10. He says, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But recognize, you won't call upon the name of the Lord if you don't believe in the name of the Lord. And you won't believe in the name of the Lord if you haven't heard about the name of the Lord. And you won't hear about it if somebody doesn't talk about, preach about the Lord. And somebody won't preach to you if they haven't come to you to preach to it. And they won't come to you unless someone sent them. Unless the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has appointed them to be an ambassador. And remember in that passage we saw that even when the Lord sends the Apostle Paul to people that were saved, or he sends your pastor or myself or other ministers in this generation, we're only coming as the ambassadors of Christ. And it is Christ himself, we saw from Romans 10:14, that preaches the gospel. He is still prophet, priest, and king. And he speaks when his ambassadors speak. Let us never forget that. We see the same principle in Ephesians 2:17. Look at that this afternoon. I encourage you, heads of homes, to just read that passage with your children and see there the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus preached the gospel to them. And yet in the Gospels we have no evidence that Jesus ever got anywhere near Ephesus to preach. Jesus preached the gospel to them through Paul and his associates and others. Not only his associates that first came there, but then those that he trained in the school of Tyrannus, as he had apparently a school of the prophets or an early seminary. And men went forth from there. And we're told in Acts 19 that the gospel was taken through the whole region, through those men that left there. Just like the gospel was taken throughout France through the early graduates of Calvin's ministerial training academy. How men from that academy took off on boats to Brazil. And the Presbyterian Church in Brazil still exists because of those early Reformed ministers who went to Brazil preaching the gospel in a very Roman Catholic setting. So today I come and bring Revelation 6:2. If God is still, Christ is still speaking through his servants, as Jesus is going forth conquering and conquering, he's doing it through his ministers, through his elders, through his deacons, and through all of his deacons. And you know that word used of all Christians? Yes, sometimes it refers to an office, a certain job function, but other places in Scripture, the word diakonos refers to all of us. We're all called to serve the Lord. We're all called to be witnesses. Right? Acts 1:8, that you shall be witnesses. It wasn't just for the apostles. It wasn't just for the apostles and ministers, teaching elders. It wasn't just for ruling elders also or deacons. It's for all of us. We're all witnesses. We're all servants. And oh, that God might cause His Word to go forth in power afresh, and that many might be made willing in the day of His power, we read of in Psalm 110. I just want to say this is consistent with the whole book of Acts. Consider with me what Luke says in the first chapter of Acts, first verse of Acts. The former letter have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So in the book of Acts, Luke opens and says, I just want to tell you the first book I wrote, and those books are about the exact same size. And many scholars say they are about the size that you could handwrite onto a normal size scroll of the time. So Luke always intended a two-volume set. He wanted to tell them what Jesus did in His life on earth, what He did and taught. And I think what he's telling us by implication is that in Acts, he's telling us what he continues to do and to teach. And it didn't stop at the end of the book of Acts. Jesus is still doing and teaching right now. He's still conquering and will ultimately conquer in the end. And what Luke does throughout the book of Luke is he basically just uses what Jesus said in the upper room before He ascended. Remember in verse 8 He said to those 120 that gathered, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." Not just the apostles are witnesses, unto the earth, to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. And then Luke basically outlines his book into those four sections: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the best way to answer a charismatic who has questions about people speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, is that you really just have four Pentecosts. You have one major Pentecost in Jerusalem, but as the gospel goes into Judea, you have a new coming of the Spirit upon that region. And when the gospel goes into Samaria, you have the Spirit coming to God's people in that geographical area. And then as they go further, you see one more, God's Spirit coming with the Word in the world. And Luke, throughout this book, gives progress reports, I'd say, like almost like we would get prayer letters occasionally. And I just want to read through them just so you feel the weight of this. Here are Luke's progress reports. Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Acts 5:14, "And believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Acts 6:7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith." And in Acts 11:24, we read, "Much people were added to the Lord." Acts 12:24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." You ever see a word multiplied? It means it's having an effect in more and more people. Deeper effects in people that's already been brought to faith, and more scope to people that have not yet come to faith. And then in Acts 19:20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." The word of God is still prevailing. God is still saving sinners. Praise be to His holy name. You see, the apostles had been with Jesus. And in Acts 4:13, the Sanhedrin said, "You know, you don't have letters, you don't have the degrees like us, but we've seen they have been with Jesus. Are we marked as those that everybody knows we've been with the Lord? That we spend time with the Lord?" I just saw a quote on Facebook last night from Leonard Ravenhill. He said, "Those that are intimate with the Lord are not intimidated by men." Get that? Those that are intimate with the Lord are not intimidated by men. They knew the Lord. They filled Jerusalem with their teaching, it says, and they turned the world upside down. And think about that for a minute. Was the world not turned upside down at the fall? So if you have a world that's turned upside down, and it's turned upside down again, what does that make it? It makes it right side up. And that's what the kingdom of God is. The already, the blessings we have. Is there not yet? Are there more blessings that await us? Yes. Do we still have to war even in our own flesh, in our own souls? Yes. But the victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will win the battle of sin in our own lives, and He will win the battle against sin and the wicked one in the world. So in closing, in application, I would ask you, any of you, are any of you here that have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? You've seen Him portrayed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns. He came and died. His white robe is dipped in blood. He's the Lion of Judah, but He's also the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain not because God wasn't in control, but because He and the Son and the Spirit had ordained from all eternity that He would die for His people. And He kissed the Son in submission. That's what it refers to in Psalm 2. It's a kiss of love, but ultimately in Psalm 2, it's a kiss of submission. Will you bow the knee to Him now? Today is the day of salvation. May the Lord make you willing in the day of His power, and may the day of His power be today. Don't delay. There's no guarantee you will be here next Lord's Day and have another opportunity to hear the gospel preached to you. You may not even make it home. Close with Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. And to those of you who have closed with Christ, I want to offer you comfort this morning, as I hope you've already had throughout this message, and also want to give you a challenge. Comfort. Don't forget the first horseman of the apocalypse, even though in the news media you hear a lot about number 2, 3, and 4 horses and horsemen. Stay in the Word. Have an intimate relationship with the Lord and let the truth of God's reign and the conquering of His Son be your focus and be what steadies you in a time of upheaval. Be encouraged that history is His story. Don't ever forget that. Children, that's the first principles of history. The first thing that any historian that knows anything about anything has to believe is that history is His story. It's God's story. That should be the first thing any history teacher tells you ever at the beginning of any class in history, whether he's whatever period of history he's covering. It's God's story. There's an army in heaven. There's an army on earth. Jesus did promise that upon this rock of a profession of faith, He would build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He's keeping His promise. Paul could say in Romans 8:37 that in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because of His conquering, we'll conquer. Remember, those representative elders of the Old Testament and the New Testament had crowns on their head. Paul could even say in Romans 6:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise," and this isn't the normal word bruise, this is break Satan. It's a reference to breaking his neck in victory. Will break his neck under your feet. Your feet, Christian, shortly. Paul's writing to the church at Rome and says, Satan's neck is going to be broken in victory under your foot, Church of Rome. Shortly. Still hasn't happened yet. But it's still shortly to them. It's shortly to us. If it was shortly to them, it's shortly to us. And if their feet were part of being on Satan's neck, don't you think ours are as well? But it's only because of our union with Christ. It's just because we're His bride. We're His body. Remember that. So, you've heard the comfort. Let me give you the challenge. It's time for resolve. It's always been time. It will be time in the future, but it's time now. It's time to familiarize yourself with your arsenal. It's time to do some weapons training again. It's time to start using your weapons. And if you're getting a little nervous, I'm talking about your most powerful weapons. I'm not talking about your pistols and your rifles. I'm talking about your spiritual weapons. They've been given to you of God. They're not physical, they're spiritual. But they're mighty to the breaking down of strongholds. Wrong thinking. Fuzzy-headed thinking. In our rebellious children, and in those that rule us in the state. But truth will get the victory. Because our Christ is full of mercy or grace and truth. Let me close with the opening words of salutation and benediction from Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for opening our eyes afresh. Write your word upon our hearts, O Lord. May we be comforted by the things that we have seen therein today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.